I had a dilemma with this passage. I could try to just finish all of chapter one because it's a pretty long book, and we'll be in it for a while, studying the way we do verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But it just so happens that some of the most meaty theology in all of 1 Corinthians, and it's got some great stuff in it, but some of the meatiest theology is the last part of chapter one. And I just didn't want to water it down. And I didn't want, because we stopped at verse 9 last week, and I didn't want to water down verses 10 through 17 either. So we're going to sort of stretch it, and we'll look at tonight, 1 Corinthians 1b, looking at verses 10 through 17. And then next week, we will look at those amazing, fabulous verses from verse 18 to the end. Last week, we did the introduction and background so we understand why Paul wrote this letter. I think some things will not make sense to people who study this book who don't understand why it was written, the nature of the problems that existed in Corinth. Corinth, the church at Corinth was a real church, meaning that people were truly born again. They had the Holy Spirit living in them. But in terms of their maturity level, they had really serious problems. I love that we looked at last week in the first few verses where Paul, you can almost see him searching to try to find something good to say about them, because this is the most corrective and in some places the most harsh writing that Paul ever had to write to any church. I always tell people the most fabulous thing about 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, because they got it. They heard the rebuke, they corrected their behavior, and 2 Corinthians is filled with just rejoicing that they're starting to grow again. And I find great comfort in that. Of course, we have the view of history looking backwards. Paul writes this letter and not knowing if anybody's going to even want to speak to him again. But when he starts out most of his letters, he says it's a common device of letters, long, lengthy, formal letters in those days, that you say something nice about the people you're writing to. And he tried to find something, but there really wasn't very much that he could say. So what he did was he praised God for God's grace toward them. But the best thing that he says, two of my favorite verses in all of Paul's writings, are verses 8 and 9. Just before he comes into the section we'll look at tonight, when he begins to address the issues and the problems that they had. Verse 8, he says, "He will keep you strong to the end." We sang a few songs about that tonight. "So that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful." That's why we're going to get there, folks, is because God is faithful. Nobody's going to make it to heaven because of their faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, another one of my favorite scriptures, says, "Now may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the day of Christ. Faithful is he who called you, and he will do it." So that's a good thing to hear when you're just about to get corrected for just about everything you're doing. The wonderful thing about Paul having to address the problems that existed there was that we have on record preserved for us what God thinks about those issues. So it's not just a matter of whatever, if the people who take God's word seriously can look at this and say, okay, this tells us what God thinks about this particular issue. And the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. There are some wonderful teaching passages in this that would be worth studying the book for, all by themselves. They're probably the best definition, most thorough definition of agape love, besides just looking at Jesus' life, in the whole Bible, in 1 Corinthians. And it was also included just because the church was sort of notorious for basically me first. People didn't grasp the understanding of what godly love was like. I think we'll see in this passage this evening what I believe is the root cause of all their problems. He begins to address division. He does it a couple of chapters later because they were very divided on a lot of issues. And it wasn't lightweight stuff. The word that he uses for division in between verse 10 and verse 17 is the word for ripping a muscle or ripping a ligament away from a bone. It was a powerful word. It means literally to tear apart. So it wasn't a lightweight thing that he was addressing. But I think we see in this passage what I believe, you know how we are, we're going to study the words, we're going to look at what the words mean. English is a weak language compared to Greek. But what we're going to see is what I believe is the root problem for all of their issues. And it just had to do with simply not having the discernment to know what was appropriate behavior. They had the Holy Spirit living in them. Somebody asked me last night at the study up in Rockland, but isn't it the Holy Spirit's job? And these people had the Holy Spirit. And I quoted Charles Spurgeon, he's a lot smarter person than I am, but Charles Spurgeon says, yes, they had the Holy Spirit. The problem was the Holy Spirit didn't have them. And that's the difference. That's, in a nutshell, the problem with the church at Corinth. They had the Spirit of God living in them, but the Spirit of God was not governing them or controlling them. He does not do that against our will. So Paul corrected them, and they responded appropriately, and if we're still here, and not in heaven, when we study 2 Corinthians, we can all rejoice together at what God did. So begin reading at verse 10. I'm going to read all the way through verse 18, which is kind of a transition verse. And next week, we'll look at verse 18 through the end. And it is powerful stuff. Some of my very favorite statements in all of Paul's writings, especially the part about God choosing the foolish things of the world and the weak things, and that he deliberately did that because I'm one of the weak things and one of the foolish things of the world that he chose. And I find that to be great news. So verse 10, after expressing his confidence that God was faithful, would keep them strong to the end, despite all the problems he was going to have to address, he now begins to address the issues that were threatening the work of God there in Corinth. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you. Circle that word. Strong word in Greek. But instead of divisions, that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And the words perfectly united are one Greek word, so you might circle that too. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. That's highly sanitized. It might be good to circle the word quarrels too, because this is more like fist fights. It's a strong word. And what I mean is this, verse 12. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Say that five times real fast. I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Kepha, is Peter's Aramaic name. And still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he sort of launches off into thinking, oh man, how many people did I even baptize? He says, verse 14, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. And then he parenthetically says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Powerful verse, verse 17, because Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I've seen people get really riled up with that statement, like Paul was against baptism, but he just said he baptized a few people. So we'll talk about what that means tonight. He did not send me, I always write the word primarily, to baptize, because it was a question of priority, but to preach the gospel, and not with human wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. And the reason why we got to read verse 18 is because of the word because, or for, which means because. The reason why he did not want the cross of Christ to be emptied of its power by him using clever words and eloquent devices in his speech was because, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then next week, he has a lot of things to say about the power of God versus the power of human devices, about the weakness of God being stronger than the strength of humans. It's a really wonderful passage. We just won't be able to get there tonight. So let's back up to verse 10 and we'll take this apart. There's a lot of things. There are a lot of things, like many things in 1 Corinthians, that relate to the world that we live in today. We're calling this whole series of 1 Corinthians Christian Living in a Pagan World. That's our world. I don't know if you've noticed, but we really aren't living in a Christian nation anymore. We got Christians there, but we do not have the posture of a nation that wants to serve God and do things his way. So for all practical purposes, even if we don't have the problems, and I pray that we don't, collectively, the whole church, the whole body of Christ that meets everywhere in the world, not just in this building, we have many of these problems that need to be addressed. So we should take it seriously. I love that Paul in verse 10 does not pull rank as an apostle. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. So he's urging them as a brother, but he's not commanding them as an authority, even though he had the authority to do that. Often, and this is the most corrective of all of the letters that he wrote, but often he makes an appeal instead of a command. In fact, later in 1 Corinthians, there are some places where he says, now look, Jesus didn't say this. This is just me talking, but I'm pretty sure this is what he wants me to say. And then when it's what the Lord specifically says, he says, now this isn't me talking, this is the Lord. And I love the honesty in that. Certain religious systems, their leaders are just bullies, for lack of a better word. They just like to push people around and tell them what to do. And that's certainly not like Jesus. I love that Paul, who is one of my heroes, even when he had the right to pull rank, he urges as a brother. However, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's our first resting place. We need to talk about what it means in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus talked about praying in my name. And I grew up in a church that looked at that as that was sort of the open sesame of the Christian world, that you could have that new Mercedes as long as you tacked on the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name. And then God would say, oh, well, I guess I have to give you a Mercedes because you said in Jesus' name. But it means something. It's not just a phrase that you tack on the end of your prayer to get what it is that you want. And what it means in our prayer is the same thing that it means here, Paul's appeal. In the name of Jesus means representing him and representing his wishes. We have something in our legal system called the power of attorney, where if you're going to be gone for a while, you assign a certain person to sign documents, enter into contracts, dissolve contracts on your behalf, but you leave them with instructions so that whatever it is they're doing, they are acting on your behalf. They are acting according to your wishes. And that's what the phrase in the name of Jesus means, whether we're praying or whether Paul is making an appeal. He writes later, whatever you do, I think it's in Colossians, whatever you do, he says, do everything in the name of Jesus, which means representing him, representing who he is. I wish that I had learned that much earlier in my Christian life. Unfortunately, before I escaped that church I was raised in, I had a really weird idea about prayer. Prayer was going to God, the vending machine, and sticking your quarter in and getting your goodies. And you got especially nice goodies if you just added in Jesus' name on the end of it. And once I realized what that phrase actually meant, I realized that I canceled out a lot of my prayers because I wasn't praying according to his wishes. I wasn't even thinking about him except for him to give me my goodies. So important to know that. That's a free little rabbit trail off of the main road about what Paul is saying when he's saying, I'm appealing to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, representing him, representing his wishes, speaking as his spokesman. And he says three things here. We'll take some time going through them. You can whiz right through it in English and miss it. That's why I love to look words up and find out what it means, because English can be a very watered-down language. So three things he is appealing to them. And I think at the heart of this is the root of their problem. And as we'll see as we look through this letter. Three things. Number one, agree with one another in what you say. It's only a couple of Greek words that is expressed in English for agreeing in what you say. And the best way to look at what he means by that is that it's just the opposite of what they were doing. They were arguing. They were quarreling. They disagreed about a lot of things, but the problem was it always was turning into a shoving match or, in fact, the next statement, he says it's ripping the body apart. So there is a way to disagree agreeably. And I think that's what he's talking about. No group of humans are ever going to agree about everything all of the time. But it's how it plays itself out in our interaction. Paul told Timothy in one of the pastoral epistles, he said, if you can avoid arguments or avoid discussions that turn into arguments, if you possibly can, because the people who watch you and are listening are the ones that are going to suffer. And that's one reason why Paul had to address this issue, is the body was in danger of being ripped apart. So these are not lightweight things. So the first thing is agree with one another in what you say. In other words, just don't be contentious and arguing about the things that you may disagree about. And then the second thing he appeals to them is that there would be no divisions among you. And the third thing is that instead you would be perfectly united in mind and thought. And these are very, very fat words, so we'll spend some time on this. The word divisions, as I said earlier, I'll give you the Greek word if you're interested. I know Sandra writes it down. It's the word schismata. It's spelled S-C-H-I-Z-M-A-T-A, schismata. We get our word schism from it. But it's a stronger word than our English word. It literally means a ripping apart or a tearing. As I said, it would be the word for ripping a muscle or pulling a ligament away from where it's joined to the bone. And that's significant because the next phrase, that you be perfectly united. That's a medical term for healing what's been torn or broken. So I wrote down something that my pastor, Chuck Smith, wrote, because it, in my crusader days when I was in my 20s and I knew everything, and I was just so passionate about all of the old wineskins out there and all of the bad doctrine and blah, 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 blah. I was not very much like Jesus. I was very zealous for the truth. God's mellowed me out over the years, and of course, the older I get, the more I realize I don't know everything. But here's what Pastor Chuck said, and it stuck in my mind years ago. He said, when people tear apart the body of Christ, who bleeds? And the answer is, he does. It's his body. People don't seem to give a second thought with how they rip. I know of all the years I've been a pastor, people have ripped my heart so many times. And they go home and sleep like babies. Doesn't bug them at all. They could rip right through the middle of the body of Christ, and it does not bother them. So they think there's no damage because it doesn't affect them personally. But you know what? Jesus bleeds. It affects him. How do I know this? The last recorded prayer that we have, except for, Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit. But the very last prayer, I call it the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, where it's just Jesus and his Father, and he prays for his disciples, and he prays for you and me. But what is the number one thing that he prays for in that last appeal to his Father before the cross? He prays that we would be one in the same way that he and the Father are one. It must break his heart. I'm sure it breaks his heart how divided we are, how ripped apart the body of Christ is. It's a very strong word. It's a lot stronger than merely having different preferences. And we need to see that, because we're going to look at, you know, the four divisions that he mentions. If it was just a question of preferences, I prefer this teacher because I could relate to him, that wouldn't be a big deal. But this is a lot stronger than that. This is people who weren't speaking to each other, who were fighting with one another, who were ripping the body of Christ apart. So it's a lot stronger than just having our preferences. I called the study tonight Diversity or Division, because diversity in the body of Christ often is created by God. All of the people, those of you in tape land, that was Tierra. Okay, where was I? The people that they were divided behind were people who were different because God made them different and gave them different ministries. We'll talk about that in a minute. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So when he says, he said, in the name of Jesus, representing him and his wishes, I'm appealing to you that you would not have the kind of divisions you have that are ripping apart the body. Stronger than just different preferences. But instead of that you be, and then once again, it's a verb tense of continuous action, so that you be always being perfectly united. Bad grammar in English, but not in Greek. And the words perfectly united are one word in Greek. I didn't write it down, sorry. It means knit together or joined together. And the perfectly, the adverb that's there in the English text, simply means it was the word for a bone or a joint that was broken, being completely and perfectly healed, as good as new. And then he says that be happening in mind and thought. And I'll talk to you in a minute about what that means. So something abnormal, something deformed, was happening. The problem is we see it around us so much that we think it's normal, but it is a deformity that the body of Christ would be tearing itself apart. What the body of Christ, the church, is supposed to be doing is to be constantly healing and knitting together. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So that's what Jesus and I want you to do. But that's the ripping and the tearing has got to stop. That is always in our choice. I have learned the hard way, hate to say it, but I've learned the hard way that it takes two people to argue. One person cannot have an argument. And it's that little device. It's the reason why, if you're having an argument with somebody, let's say, oh, your spouse or something, it's the reason why why you want to leave the room, and as you're leaving the room, you want to pull the pin on the grenade and throw the grenade back in the room so that when you close the door, none of the shrapnel hits you. It just goes off in the room. It's that I've got to get the last word in. When we refuse to do that, when we are peacemakers, like Jesus said, the arguments just fizzle out. So part of the problem lies in this next phrase in verse 10. Part of the root of the problem was that these people just did not have enough maturity in Christ to have the discernment to know what was appropriate behavior. There were horrible sexual problems. Christians were dragging other Christians into court to sue them. They were really messed up on some very, very basic things, and they did not seem to know how to fix it. In fact, they were proud of things they should have been ashamed of, as we'll see in a couple of chapters. So he said, I want the ripping apart to stop. Jesus wants that. And we want this process of the body being constantly healed. I don't know. I have been in a few churches. I have to say, all of them are not like this, but I've been in a few churches that the longer that you are there, the more that you're healed. In fact, God does a work in your heart, and that begins to spread outward to the problems that you have with other people. And God loves healing relationships. He loves reconciliation and restoration. But unfortunately, you get a group of humans together, and if the love of Jesus isn't controlling us, we can self-destruct. And I've been in places where people's problems with other people are exacerbated and made worse by the church when they should be healed and made better. That's God's plan. That's what he wanted the church to be to begin with. A safe place for us to grow up. And where we could be healed from all the stuff that is wrong with us that we don't even know is wrong with us. We think we're normal. And if you could just go off by yourself and live on an island like I used to, you don't know how abnormal you are. But you get thrown into intimate fellowship with a whole bunch of people that are different, and right away you start realizing you're not normal. And they're not normal. And none of us are exactly like Jesus if you push our buttons the right way. And that's all a good thing. God can heal us and make us like Jesus. That's part of what the church is about. So that's what Paul is saying here in verse 10. Wow, I've only got one verse so far. This is important stuff. The phrase in mind and thought, when he says, I don't want you to be ripped apart, but I want you to be constantly being joined together, knit together, the healing of the broken places, in mind and thought. The Amplified Bible nails that really well, and so I'm just going to read what the Amplified Bible says. When it talks about being knit together, joined together, in a common understanding and opinion and judgment, which they didn't have. They were so divided that there was no common understanding of what was appropriate behavior in church, how the body of Christ was supposed to act. It was sort of a free-for-all in Corinth, every man for himself. When these two words that are translated mind and thought in English, when those two Greek words are linked together, it's speaking of discernment, where conduct is concerned. So you could write that phrase down. So he's saying, here's what needs to happen besides the ripping and the tearing, is you guys need to have to be healed in such a way that you have the discernment in your conduct to be healing one another and not ripping one another. And I believe that's the root of all of their problems. And their potlucks and their communion services, people were becoming drunk and disorderly. There was sexual morality that even embarrassed the pagans. That was not only tolerated in the church, it was actually, they were proud that they were so tolerant. And there was obviously a lack of discernment. I'm thankful that Paul was able to write about some of these things, so we know what God thinks about it. Verse 11, finally out of verse 10. I know you thought it was never going to happen. Some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels. That is, like I said, the NIV is very weak. Strife and contention are better translations of the Greek word. Shoving matches, fist fights, that sort of thing. Strong word in such a way that was tearing apart the body. Some from Chloe's household have informed me. God help me that I do not vent. But it is my belief that in church, a lot of gossip starts as prayer requests. Everybody doesn't need to know all of the nasty details, and it's gossip. So is this gossip? Chloe, somebody from Chloe's household, there in Corinth, sent word to Paul. He wrote this letter from Ephesus, so he's a ways away. And they said, Paul, there's some things that you need to know. It's really a mess there. Is it gossip? I don't think so for two reasons. Number one, because Paul was part of the solution. It was his job. It was his responsibility to oversee the churches. Somebody had to address these things that were not being addressed. And Paul was part of the solution. The other reason why I don't think it was gossip is that Chloe was not afraid to have her name used. When I pastored a really big church, 1,000 people, every Monday, without fail, I would get an anonymous letter. This was in the days before email. I would get an anonymous letter from somebody about pastor so-and-so, you need to know, blah, 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 blah. And you know what? If they didn't have the integrity to sign their name, I torched it. First thing I would do is I'd turn to the back page, see if they signed it. If they didn't sign it, I threw it away. Well, I'm not the only one. I know a lot of guys that do that. Chloe was not afraid to have her name mentioned. She still lived in that church. I mean, she still attended that church, so that was a brave thing. And Paul wasn't afraid to use her name, and Paul was the implementer of the solution. So that's why I don't think it's gossip. And Paul's very open about it, where he got the information, and what God wants him to do about it. So I'm not looking at that as gossip. I think sometimes you tread a very, very fine line. And I'm not going to preach about gossip. Thank you, Lord, for helping me to not vent. I've been told that there's strife and contention, better word than quarreling. And what I mean by that is this, verse 12. Some of you are saying, I follow Paul. Some of you are saying, I follow Apollos. Some of you are saying, I follow Peter. Some of you are saying, I follow Christ. Now, technically, we should all be saying, I follow Christ. But if you follow the thought that he's making, they were not saying, I follow Christ in the right way. They were saying in a contentious, divisive way, like, I am more spiritual than the rest of you losers who are following your favorite teacher. I follow Jesus. I've seen people like this. Most of them don't go to church. I guess they're too spiritual to go to church. They just stay home and criticize everybody that goes to church. So all four of these groups that he addresses here, the issue was not that they have a preference for a certain style of ministry. Nothing wrong with that. But the problem was they were ripping apart the body, and they were so contentious with one another that it was doing damage. And that's the issue that he is addressing. It is significant, and I don't want to make too big of a deal out of it. But all of three of the people that he mentions that are not Jesus had very different styles of ministry. In fact, they were sent to different people. They didn't cross paths very often. Paul and Apollos and Peter were all filled with the same Holy Spirit, sent by the same Jesus, but sent with a different personality and a different style and a different ministry. So that brings the question, is it wrong that there are so many different denominations within the church? The real church, I mean, where people believe the Bible, are really born again, not just things that call themselves the church, but the ones that are really the body of Christ. Is it wrong that there are so many different denominations? And this is my opinion. You do not have to believe it, but I would urge you to check it out. The answer to that is, it depends. It depends on, is the different denomination God's idea, which sometimes it is, or is it people's idea? Is it people who just can't get along with anybody else, so they start their own group? Or is it God scratching his head and saying, you know, I got a bunch of people, they don't fit there, they would fit over here a lot better. God made us different. He's able to relate to us if we are different. I always tell people when they get upset about our music that it's not rowdy enough, or please silence all cell phones, you're fired. Oh, wait a minute. I take that back. I don't dare fire you. The place would fall apart. I always tell people that Jesus said God is earnestly looking and longing for people who would worship him in spirit and in truth. But folks, it doesn't take more than almost a cursory glance to realize that that's going to look different with different people. People are different. You can worship God in spirit and in truth with a lot of different styles. You can. And we need to know that. We need to not think that my favorite kind of music is God's favorite kind of music. It's really not about that at all. So the same goes for preferences in ministry. I have certain guys that when it's my Shabbat and I have my day to just spend with Jesus and not think about work, and I have certain Bible teachers that I listen to. Some of them are guys that I know. I respect their scholarship. I know their heart. But it's their style I can relate to. And I listened to, I remember somebody gave me a stack of commentaries the other day, and I tried to read through them, but I couldn't relate to any of those guys. It would take them 3 chapters to say what somebody else could say in 1 paragraph. And my brain just doesn't work that way. Does that mean that God's favorite is my favorite? No, it's not about preferences. I think if your heart is open, you can be taught by anybody that's filled with the Holy Spirit. But there are just certain people that you relate to better than others. That's not wrong. What's wrong is when we're divisive about it. What's wrong when we say, we're the only church that's doing it the right way? That stinks. That just smells like flesh. In Galatians, Paul said that was a dead giveaway of the flesh. That whole idea of we're right and you're wrong We're the good guys. You're the bad guys. Look at our jerseys. Our jerseys are the best ones. You're the enemy. That whole divisive thing is flesh, pure and simple. And the church at Corinth was a very fleshly church. So my answer to, is it wrong that there are so many different denominations within the church? I think that's part of what Paul is addressing. It wasn't wrong that some people preferred the guy who founded their church, the person who led them to the Lord, who was Mr. Grace, who, you know, had in-depth Bible studies. It wasn't wrong that they preferred that. And Apollos comes in, and Apollos was very charismatic and fiery and intellectual. And the people at Corinth and the people at Athens really liked him because they were really into the eloquence of speech, and he was really good at it. Some people just don't like the whole idea of leaning on the grace side of things. And that's Peter. Remember, Peter had to be convinced that it was okay for Gentiles to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God had to stop him in his tracks and say, hey, you're calling somebody unclean that I've called clean. And all through Peter's, and Peter did grow up, but all through his ministry, and being associated with the church at Jerusalem, he was just a very conservative guy. And you went to Peter's ministry, and it was very Jewish. It was very conservative in style. Was it wrong? Absolutely not. God sent Peter one place. God sent Paul one place. God sent Apollos one place. So the preference wasn't the problem. The problem was the way that they were dealing with it. I just wanted to read you something from our statement of faith about denominations. Not because I wrote it, but just because it's, in a nutshell, says what I believe is the balance in all of this. It says, we are a non-denominational Christian fellowship, but we are not opposed to denominations as such. Only their overemphasis of the doctrinal differences that have divided the body of Christ. We believe that the only true basis of Christian fellowship is God's agape love, which is greater than any differences that we possess, and without which we have no right to call ourselves Christians. That's why we pray for other churches on Sunday morning. The places that are trying to live for Jesus in this dark place, people who want to know him, I am on their side. And I pray for them. I pray for those pastors because this is not an easy place to be a pastor. Admittedly, that's just a little bit of a rabbit trail. When our preferences, as these people were claiming themselves to be followers. I had a great story I told last night, but I don't have the nerve to tell it tonight because people all over the world are going to hear the Bible study. So I'm not going to mention this guy's name, but I had a young woman come up to me after one of my concerts one time. And I just spent an hour and a half talking about Jesus and singing about Jesus and reading scriptures about Jesus. And the first question she asked me was, who was I a follower of? And I said, well, I thought it was a trick question, but I said, well, Jesus. And she said, psst. And she said, well, I'm a follower of blah, 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 certain Bible teacher. And I wanted to say, yeah, why do I need to know that? Good for you. I don't particularly agree with 100% of that guy's theology, but you know what? He probably doesn't agree with 100% of my theology either. But what does that matter? Can we meet in the Jesus spot? Can we meet in the we're followers of Jesus? And some people you can and some people you can't. I love the way Paul responds to this whole issue of I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Peter. Oh, but I'm of Christ. Too bad for you. You know, you know what I mean? If you lump that statement in with the other three, they were being holier than thou. The ones that were saying, oh, yes, we don't follow any man. We follow Jesus. Yeah, but you're not acting like him when you talk like that, you know. I love what Paul deals with it. He says, is Christ divided? Absolutely not. Was Paul crucified for you? He could have said, was Apollos crucified for you? Was Peter crucified for you? No. Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul or Peter or Apollos? No, again. Good that he used himself just so that he didn't get in trouble from those other guys. And then he kind of gets off on this thing of, I know exactly what he's feeling. Because right after you say something, and you know, the scribe is writing it down, and it's in ink, and it's not like an email where you can just press delete. It's like an email after you press send, and now it's too late. I wish I hadn't said that. But now you can just see him backpedaling, and he's going, good Lord, I am so glad I didn't baptize. Maybe you guys thought you were being baptized into my name. I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. And then he says, oh, yeah, okay, all right, okay. I know the household of Stephanus, but, you know, I pretty much can't remember if I baptized anybody else. And verse 17 is the bone-jarring statement that really that has gotten some people upset. He says, because Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In other words, that really wasn't my priority. Obviously, he wasn't against baptism because he did baptize some people. So he wasn't ignoring it. He wasn't opposing it. It is interesting. Jesus taught baptism. If you want to look at it in one respect, he commanded baptism, but he didn't baptize anybody. In John, it says his disciples did, and he didn't. And in Acts, it says that Peter, Mr. the head guy over one of these factions, didn't baptize people either. He let other people do it. So that just tells me a bunch of things. I'm going to boldly go where brave pastors go. I think this one statement sort of shoots down the whole doctrine of baptismal regeneration. The people who say you are not saved until you're baptized. Obviously, Paul didn't think that way, or every time somebody got saved, he would have baptized them. I've been in churches like that back in the days when I traveled and did concerts in every conceivable kind of denomination you can imagine. There were some churches, you know, I would give an invitation sometimes after for people that wanted to accept Jesus, and they ushered people immediately right back to the always filled, always warm baptismal tank behind the two doors, because you weren't technically saved until you were baptized. I think that is not really a scripturally defensible doctrine. I don't like to argue about it. I would say, well, be baptized. Peter said, baptism wasn't the thing that saved you. It was the pledge of a good conscience, a public pledge of a good conscience towards God. It was what we used to say, the outward sign of an inward work. So, Bob, how do you know that people are not saved until they're baptized, or how do you know that's not true? Best example I can think of is the thief on the cross, where Jesus said, buddy, today you are going to be with me in paradise, but would you guys let us down here for a second, because we got to find some water, because I got to baptize this guy, because he can't be saved until he's baptized. Baptism just, that's not what saves you. The illustration I used last night, I thought it was a pretty good one, but that's just in my own mind. Let us suppose that you and your sweetie are engaged, and you don't have the money for a wedding, your parents don't have the money for a wedding, you don't feel like waiting, so you go down to the justice of the peace, and you get hitched. You got the paper, it's all legal. And then about 3 months later, you think, or 2 days later, or 2 weeks later, you think, you know, I really wish all of my family could have been part of this. And so you decide, you scrape the money together, sell one of your cars, and you decide to have a public wedding. You're already married, But you go through the vows, you stand up there with the minister, you have all the witnesses, and now you're sharing it with the people that you love. That, to me, is a good illustration of, because you're saved when you make that personal contract with Jesus, just you and him. When you publicly follow through with baptism, which is a wonderful picture of dying to your old life and being raised to new life. Great picture. When you do that, I used to tell people, I probably have baptized 200 or 300 people in my ministry, and I used to tell people, if you and Jesus made a deal and you surrendered to him and you want him to pay for your sins, you're saved. You're saved as you're ever going to be. This will be a cementing of that. In your mind, you're going to look back and realize in front of everybody, you made this statement, I renounce sin, I renounce self-rule, I belong to him. And you'll look back at this day and it will be a cementing time for you. However, if you and Jesus did not make that deal, and you think that just getting dunked in the water is going to do it, all you're going to get is wet. Nothing is going to happen. I'll never forget when Emma was baptized. How old was she? 3? I was very concerned when she wanted to be baptized because I always am with children. I thought, do they really understand what's going on here? So when Emma was questioned, their little 3-year-old cheerful little self, she said, I have Jesus in my heart and I want to be dipped. And that was it. She completely understood what that was about, so we did. The other thing that this statement of Paul tells me, when he said, you know, I can't remember who I baptized, I don't think it was very many of you, that also tells me that baptism's validity doesn't depend on who baptized you. There are some churches that you're not officially in unless a person who is of the apostolic succession, which they claim they can prove, which I highly doubt, unless that person baptized you. Some churches teach that you're not officially, validly baptized unless an ordained minister baptized you. And I want to say, where did you get that? Could your mom baptize you? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know why ministers do it. When people ask me to baptize them, I'm thrilled that they want to make a public statement about that contract that they signed with Jesus. And I love to share that moment with them. So Paul just says, yeah, I didn't really baptize very many of you. And that's really not what Jesus sent me to do. That's not priority, number one. One of the things that's happened over the years, I mean, our church is tiny now, but when we were Clear Fall, I think one year I baptized 30 people, and most of them came up and said, you know, I was sprinkled when I was a little kid and I had no idea what was going on, or I got baptized because I got pushed into it by a screaming evangelist and I didn't know what I was doing, and is it okay if I'm baptized again? And I would say, do you mean it now? And they say, yeah, and I said, then let's go for it. So Peter said it's a public pledge of a good conscience toward God, and that's a good thing. So Paul said, Jesus didn't really primarily send me to do that. He sent me to preach the good news. That's what the word gospel means, the good news. And then in I'm glad he included this phrase. He said, not with human wisdom and eloquence. Literally, it is in the Greek text, it is not with the cleverness of words. Carefully chosen words and posture to enhance the message. Paul tried that The church that he the place not the church the place that he went to minister before he went to Corinth was Athens, and he went where all of the philosophical people argued and debated. And for someone who was an intellectual like Paul, that had to be interesting and challenging. The problem was he tried to impress people by speaking in really in terms that he didn't use in a lot of other places. He just tried to be so-called relevant. And you know what happened? Some of the people just blew him off. Some people mocked him, and nobody got saved. And then when Paul came to Corinth, you were going to see it in this letter, he said, I resolved after the Athens experience that when I came to you, I wasn't going to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, I was going to stick to the essentials. I was not going to try to be relevant and impressive. I was going to tell you the truth. And he says, because lest the cross of Christ be emptied in its power. Okay, editorial alert. I'm going to say some things that I've strongly believed. You don't have to agree with me. I would like you to consider them. I believe we can ruin the power of the truth of our message when we try to be relevant, when we try to be impressive to the world culture that we live in. The message of the cross, what God did when he sent Jesus to the cross, what God, what that was all about, has power in it all by itself. And the more of my human devices that get mixed in with it, I believe it dilutes that power. Does that mean that if I have clever advertising and if I speak in clever, catchy phrases, that nobody's going to get saved? No, that doesn't mean that. It just means that the purity and the power of the message of the cross can get buried. In fact, in Paul's case, Paul believed it could get nullified. It would be emptied of its power. You don't have to agree with me on that. I know that it's very popular in our culture to try to be relevant to our culture, but you know, it's really hard to do that without watering things down, because people don't want to hear that they're sinners and that they needed to be rescued. For the most part, if you just tell them they're okay, and if they just try harder, and by the way, all roads lead to God, people love that message. But the truth of the cross is somebody had to die for us to be able to be in fellowship with God. God was willing to do it himself. But nobody is going to get into fellowship with God without what happened on the cross being applied to their lives. And people just don't really particularly want to hear that. I think what's most necessary is that for people to be truly persuaded to receive Jesus is God's Spirit at work in the message, making it powerful, making it penetrating. My personal belief is that all other devices that we use are rooted in cleverness and pride of humans. And I don't think they're necessary. That's my opinion. Paul seemed to think the same thing. He did try in Athens. Remember in the very beginning last week when we looked at the background of Corinth? Corinth, historically, was a city, 600,000 people, that prided itself on eloquence. So you'd think, boy, I can just think of so many things I shouldn't say. Thank you, Lord. So you'd think that eloquence would have been a big hit in Corinth. But that's what Paul thought in Athens, and it didn't work. He said, I'm going to try something. I'm just going to talk about Jesus on the cross in the simplest, most direct terms that I can. And of course, people received that. The church at Corinth actually got quite large. Yeah, they were kind of immature and had some big problems, but God grew them up. He fixed those problems. So there was a genuine experience with God that happened. Now, the reason that I included verse 18 in tonight, even though we won't study really it until next week, is because of the word because, or the word for. God sent me to preach the gospel not with human wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The verb tense is very important. It is a verb tense of process. To those who are in the process of perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness to them. I think he's saying then it would be pointless to cater to them and try to use fleshly means to reach them, because it's foolishness to them anyway. And to the people who are, to us who are being saved, same verb tense, process, that message of the cross is the power of God. I think it was Charles Spurgeon, I think, and when I read his commentary on this passage, he said every human being is headed in one of those two directions. They are either in the process of perishing, or they are in the process of being saved. Somewhere in their heart, they are either leaning in a Godward direction or hell-bent for leather, running away from him. Of course, some of us were hell-bent for leather, running away from God, and we didn't realize that we were on our way to being saved because he had our number. So all that, Paul's view was, the cross has all the power, the message of the cross has all the power that it needs. I don't have to help it. Last time I tried that, he said it didn't work. It got lost. The power of it, you are going to get mixed reviews. Granted, some people are not going to be impressed. But to be honest with you, folks, they weren't impressed with Jesus either, that same kind of person. Some people heard the simple message. I am always shocked by who gets saved. I'm just totally stunned sometimes by people who I'm just sure, because they're so anti-Christian, I'm just sure that they're just going to blow off the whole message, and you tell them the truth about Jesus and they just fling the doors of their heart open, and it's like the Lord is saying, see, you don't know. So I think that's as far as we're going to get. We'll pick up next week and we'll look at just some of the most fabulous things that Paul said about who God chooses, what God considers about human wisdom and human power, who he's willing to save. Fabulous news for me and for you. Admittedly, it's a lot thicker than this passage we looked at, but be honest. Do you think this stuff that we looked at tonight, do you think we need that? Look at our world. I can tell you from personal experience, I don't have one pastor in this entire county who will even speak to me. Some of them talk to other people about how totally off the wall I am, and I thought, well, how do they know? They've never spoken to me. They don't know what we believe. They've never read our statement of faith. They have no idea. Maybe they think I bite the head off chickens and smash guitars and we just do wild stuff here. So I think this is relevant. I do know this. I do know that our human fleshly tendency is to so obsess with our preferences for things that we get it confused and we think that's the only really godly way to do it. And it may not be. It just may not be. So I'm thankful there's other places that are different than us. I'm thankful that there are Pentecostal churches where people who really love Jesus and want to get really rowdy, that they can do it, because I don't want them to be coming here and being totally bummed out. I don't want to be quenching them. I'm glad God has different styles. I'm glad you guys want to study the Bible. I'd be out of a job. I'd have to go somewhere else. If you just wanted somebody to tell you clever stories or jokes or talk about current events. I'm a Bible teacher. I want people to know God's word because I want them to know him and walk in his ways because I know the blessing that will be. So, Apollos, Paul, Jesus himself, and John the Baptist, very different styles, filled with the same Holy Spirit. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with people. John the Baptist did tell his followers once Jesus came, he said, you know, you need to stop following me. You need to follow that guy because my message has been to point people to him. Technically, we should all be of the group that says, I follow Jesus. We just shouldn't do it in a snotty way that, you know, well, we follow Jesus here. We're not, you know, this, that whole thing, that stinks. So, okay. Nobody looks really mad at me. So probably should pray while I'm ahead. Thank you for your word, Lord. I'm even grateful in a sideways kind of way that there were some of the problems in Corinth that there were just so that you could address them and we would know what you think. Otherwise, it'd just be up for grabs. We would all have our opinions, and my opinion doesn't matter. What you think is what matters. I pray, Lord, that we would be people who are just passionately wanting to know you. I pray that I would have a heart that's open, that if somebody's coming from just a different style than what I'm used to, I could still learn about you from them. Thank you for all the ways that you've worked that out in my life. You know how bullheaded and opinionated I can be. Thank you for softening my heart, Lord, in that way. So be our teacher, Lord, each day speak into our lives. If we're taking in something that's dangerous and toxic, we ask by the Holy Spirit that you protect us, that you tell us the truth. And Jesus, you told your disciples that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all of the truth, and we are counting on that. So bless this study, Lord, all those that hear it. I pray that they would hear it in with hearts that are open to you, and they would welcome into their hearts the truth and that which is just the human opinion, that they would consider that and blow it away if it's no good. And we love you, Lord. Thank you for a gorgeous day today. So wonderful knowing the Creator and walking with you. Amen.